we're going to do just a brief rundown. It's been 2 weeks since we were on our study. We're looking at which Bible should I use. We're looking at a study of the Bible as God's Word, and which Bible should I use. We've been talking about the classification of Bible texts and how in the late 1800s, there was some things that led up to it with rationalism and some philosophies, but there were a couple of men in particular that really got a hold of the idea that they really didn't like the text of the Bible that had been around for centuries, and so they wanted to explain away reasons to use a different one and basically to undermine the authority of the Scripture in the process. And so Westcott and Hort invented a system of classifying Bible texts. We've been through that in its simplified form. But, you know, then we're talking about the superiority of the TR, Textus Receptus, or TR, or Byzantine, or Syrian. Those are all synonyms for the same thing, okay? We've been through all of this. I'm just going to buzz through it in a review fashion real quick, okay? So we see the numerical superiority. 98% of existing manuscripts support the TR tradition, okay? The overwhelming number, okay? We told you even today, with 100 years of advertising against the King James, in a sense, for other versions, over 50% of Google searches today are still for the King James. I mean, we gave you a little visual representation of the manuscripts that are out there. How many of them support, in other words, does the overwhelming majority of evidence support your King James version, or does it support all these other versions? Well, every one of these pictures that you see would represent the TR, which underlies your King James version. And I'm being generous to give them two. I should have really only given them one at the bottom right that's kind of half grayed out. That would represent the texts that support the modern versions are represented by the two that are grayed out in the bottom corner. And really, it should be just one. I'm trying to be generous. Okay? So, are we in the minority? No. Okay? It's just like politics and a lot of other things. There is a vocal minority that screams loud enough to make you think that you're outnumbered when you really aren't. Okay? We have the, this was just a little illustration. The red line illustrates the Google searches for King James, and all the other colors illustrate everything else. Okay? You can see that illustrated visually that way. All right? We talked about the historical superiority. That is, the missionaries for centuries, when they went around the world, that was the Textus Receptus-based copies that they carried around the world. We talked about the manuscript superiority. The uncials, in other words, the old manuscripts that were all caps, represented the TR. And here's a little illustration of how that would work. The bottom one, if you stare at it long enough, is "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Because you know that text well enough, you can figure it out. But there was a period of time around 1000 A.D., where they took the old manuscripts that were all caps and they converted them to what we would call cursive or lowercase today. Okay? But when they converted it to cursive, what they had to do was examine all the manuscripts they had available and make sure that, okay, as we convert these to cursive, we're copying the faithful old manuscripts. Well, when they converted it to cursive, what do you find out? That the oldest and best manuscripts were the TR. The ones that they copied from between 400 and 1000 AD, and when they converted from all caps to lowercase, it supported the TR. In other words, it's not just that, well, the oldest manuscripts we have today support, you know, the other argument. But, I mean, this is a very strong argument that says, you know, 1,000 years ago, when they were more likely to have old copies, the copies that they had that they believed were more reliable represent what we have today in your King James Version. So what I'm saying is the oldest and best argument really works against the modern versions, not against your King James Bible. Okay? Because if there is a copy, logically that demands what? There was an original. Okay? If there is a copy, that demands there was an original that was copied from. Okay? So just to say, well, there's no old originals doesn't mean that this was all fabricated. The existence of copies demands an original, okay? So, we left off at this point here talking about the agreement of the copies, okay? Well, let's talk first about some disagreement. There's disagreement of the Alexandrian text, which is the text that supports modern Bible versions, okay? The Alexandrian text, Aleph and Beth, which is what they call them, or A and B, which is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay, they disagree with each other. Okay, these are the authorities that are the oldest and best, and we should trust them over your King James Version that you've had for, you know, several centuries. All right, let me give you a little visual illustration. There are over 3,000 variations in the gospel alone. You're gonna see that quoted everywhere, but I found a guy that actually done it and took his chart. Okay? But just between these two manuscripts, A and B, or Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, in Matthew there's 656 discrepancies, Mark 567, Luke 791, and John over 1,000. That's maybe differences in spelling, different word between one and another. In the Gospels alone, there's 3,036 differences between those two. Those are the oldest and best manuscripts that we should trust. Okay? Now, what you're really being told in that oldest and best manuscripts argument is you should trust the scholars. That's really what we're being told. Trust me, because I know I'm smarter than you, and I know better what you should do. If you read Westcott and Hort, that's the bottom line. Okay? But I'm to give you the source here. You probably can't read it. It looked bigger on my screen. But, you know, why I sourced this particular chart, I can give it to you later if you're interested in it. But you read people that write on this topic, they're going to quote this number over and over again. There's over 3,000 differences between those two in the Gospels alone. Okay? So, on the other hand, you remember, we already quoted from Hort. One of the reasons that he felt like the Textus Receptus was unreliable was because it was clear and it all agreed together, and you know that it was it obviously here it was characterized by lucidity, which means clearness or clarity, lucidity, completeness, simplicity, harmonistic assimilation, which is scholar speak for it doesn't contradict itself. So in other words, one of the reasons Hort said we should reject the TR is because it doesn't contradict itself. On the other hand, their favorite two manuscripts contradict each other 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Okay? So when it comes to manuscripts that are in harmony with each other versus manuscripts that disagree with each other, you know, which one would have more of an argument for being reliable? Okay? That's the point. We talk about doctrinal superiority. Now, when we talk about modern Bible versions a little bit lower down on our outline, we'll touch on that. But, I mean, we can give you example after example after example where verses are changed in the Alexandrian text or the critical text that affect Bible doctrine. Okay? I will give you some, you know, references and examples later. I chose not to discuss that here. But, the bottom line is the doctrinal changes that show up. I mean, if you get 3,000 changes in the Gospels alone, you think that's going to affect the doctrine of Christ? Sure it is. I mean, you're going to look at this and say, well, this is what Christ said, and this is what we're supposed to do. Well, I mean, if it's different over here, then how do I know for sure what Christ said? It matters, okay? So, you have what I'm going to say called version superiority as well, and I understand what I mean by that is the overwhelming testimony of versions in whatever language you want represents the TR tradition, okay? Versions in other languages vastly support the TR. I'm just going to give you some, you know, so the old Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which was Jerome's work, which was in the 1500s, is mixed, okay? There's some places where it's good, and there's some places where he change some things, okay? But the old Latin version, which would have been used in Latin-speaking churches in 200, 300, 400 AD, testifies to the same text that where we got our Bible, okay? We've already talked about the Peshitta and Syriac. Syriac is a version of the Aramaic language, okay? You got these others, the Georgian, the Slavonic, the Romant, the German, the old German version, through the influence of the Waldensians, would represent, you know, the same text line from which we would get our English Bible. And then, of course, the English Bible Wycliffe, Tyndale, King James. You know, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But you look at the versions that are available, and all of those, I mean, the overwhelming majority of those point back to the TR type of text, except for the ones that are in the Roman Catholic Church or came out of Egypt, you know, some places where there was obvious corruption. All right? So, to review, you have numerical superiority. The vast number of manuscripts represent what we would call TR for the New Testament. You have the historical superiority, that it was carried around the world by missionaries and used by churches all over the world for centuries. The manuscript superiority, that is, the more reliable manuscripts, the ones that don't contradict each other, support the TR. You have the accuracy and reliability, okay, that's tied in as well. And then you have doctrinal superiority and version. Okay, all of these things, in all of these categories, point to the fact that if you just had to do a blind test, you ever see those blind tests where they have something, you know, A, B, whether it's kinds of yogurt or it's ladies' hand lotion or, you know, some kind of air freshener, and then, you know, they, oh, this one's better, and they pull the little sleeve up to reveal that it's not the name brand you thought it was. Okay? Well, if you could do a blind test like that, an A, B, and you don't know which one's which, and you say, okay, there is a text that is superior in number, in historical representation, in accuracy, in doctrine, and in the testimony of the versions, you'd have to pick A instead of B, right? Well, when you pull up the little sleeve to reveal what it is, guess what it is? That would be your TR, in other words, the source from which we got our King James Version. Okay? So if you just do a blind test, you would have to look at it and say, okay, there's some overwhelming evidence that this is what we ought to use. Remember, we showed you from the beginning that Hort, even as a 25-year-old man, talked about the villainous Textus Receptus. His whole goal was not to be scientifically objective. His goal was to upend the norm, if you will, and invent reasons to get rid of the text that had been around. Say, okay, that's great, that's interesting, what are we doing? All right? Well, there's a reason we're talking about this, because that leads to then this discussion, the Bible texts that underlie your modern English versions. Okay? I mean, did a group of men in the early 1600s get together and just write a Bible and hand it to the English-speaking people? No, it was translated, right? So from original. So, and when we talk about a translation, that's why, okay, what originals? What's your source? I mean, there's all kinds of things that are in the news. There's a football player that's been in jail. He's been a criminal all of his life. He was mixed up in gangs when he was a teenager. Committed suicide in jail this week. Okay? Allegedly, he left 3 suicide notes. Okay? But, you know, some of the sensationalists are going, oh, here's the story. And other people are like, I haven't seen the note, or I haven't seen a copy of the note, so I don't know if I'm going to believe that story or not. Okay? But I think that's wise when it comes to the news to check out the sources before you take and run with a story. Okay? And when we talk about which Bible am I going to use, something far more significant than the news, then we want to check our sources, right? We want to know that we're getting it from a reliable source. That was the point of the last 2 weeks of going through things that are otherwise boring, is to establish that the sources matter, okay? So, the main options, there's only really 2 main options, all right? When we talk about the Old Testament, there is what is called the Masoretic Text, all right? I threw this up here for you to read. If you want this, I will email it to you, print it off for you, whatever. But the Masoretic text, which was meticulously preserved for centuries, was named after the Masoretes, which was a family of Jewish scribes. They lived, you know, from the 6th to the 10th centuries. This particular family was prominent. They are the scribes who added vowel markings while preserving the original text. Okay? Because if you remember the example that I had up here with God so loved the world and no spaces in between the words, you can figure it out, okay? Hand it to somebody that comes here from Brazil that's learning English, but they didn't grow up speaking English. what shot do they have of separating those words correctly? No shot. Okay? That's what was happening with Hebrew. As the Hebrew language was changing, just like English has changed from 1611 till now, as the Hebrew language was changing, it was just kind of like that. All the words run together, no vowel marks or divisions between the words and that kind of thing. And people were losing the ability to understand it and read it. So what the Masoretes did, they didn't change the text at all. They went in and added markings to signify the vowels and to signify, you know, different pronunciations or what we would call punctuation, okay, to preserve, because the majority of the Hebrew Bible was handed down orally, right? It was handed down orally. A written Bible, but the majority of it was handed down orally. Well, how do you learn how to pronounce it? Well, you go and study under the rabbi, and you get so familiar with it that you got that ingrained. Well, what the Masoretes did is they said, we want this to be available to people going forward, and we realize that even today, people are, as Hebrew language changes, people are losing the ability to understand Bible Hebrew. Okay? So that's what they did. They established meticulous standards of copying. This text is also known as the, it looks like Ben Chaim, it's pronounced Ben Chaim, edition of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? That's the slide. I have it doubled up slide, I'm sorry. The other option is today called BHK or BHS, right? Up until the 1930s, that's all you had was the Masoretic edition of the Old Testament. In the 1930s, there was a man by the name of Kittle. What origin would you guess that was part of? Good guess. Tim may have a leg up on that study. Okay, Kittle was a German who was influenced by German rationalism, German higher criticism, and so forth. He may have actually been a Jew as well, but he was from Germany. But he revised the text of the Old Testament based on the Ben Asher line of manuscripts. Okay, so you have Ben Chaim and you have Ben Asher, two different lines of Hebrew manuscripts, just like we have that with Greek. He revised it based on the Ben Asher manuscripts. Okay, BHK stands for literally Biblica or Bible, Hebraica, Hebrew. And then K is for Kittle. All right, that was in 1937. And then in 1967, the University of Stuttgart further revised Kittle's edition based on the Leningrad manuscript, which was an old but unreliable manuscript dating back to around 1000 AD. In other words, the same thing they did with the New Testament. Oh, we found an old one. This has got to be better. They did the same thing with the Old Testament. They found an old manuscript and went, oh, this has got to be better. And then they went back and made a bunch of revisions to the Old Testament, okay? So this is known as BHS, Biblica, Hebraica, and then Stuttgartensia is Stuttgart, which is the town in Germany where this university was, okay? So for the Old Testament, you have the two main lines, which would be the Masoretic text, or what today would be called BHS. It would be the one that's been influenced by the higher criticism, okay? As far as the New Testament, you have the received text, which is also known as the Textus Receptus, or I will refer to that as the TR. This is the text of the New Testament received by the early churches and trusted for centuries until 1881 A.D. Why do I use the date 1881 A.D.? Huh? No, sir. What was published, somebody besides Tim Brubaker tell me, what was published in 1881? Tim's studying this at school right now. I know he's familiar with that. Okay. What was published in 1881? There you go. Westcott and Hort published their Greek New Testament along with all of their convoluted reasoning for changing it in 1881. Okay. So from 1881 till now, so the last, 130 years or so, then it was a controversy. But up until 1881, it was not a major controversy. What I'm trying to demonstrate is there's a vocal minority that says you're wrong, you're outdated. What I'm telling you is they're the newcomers. They don't have the testimony of centuries of history to support their position. All right, the other option is what we're going to call the critical text. You will see that a lot, the critical text. Why? It's a general term that includes text formed as a result of harmful textual criticism based on the philosophies of Westcott and Hort and their successors. Okay, Westcott and Hort came at it with a view not to be a critic in the sense of, I'm going to check the spelling, I'm going to check the grammar, you know, but they were criticizing in the sense of, your Bible's wrong. Okay? So, this critical text is the text that formed based on the reasoning of Westcott and Hort and their disciples. Yes, they had disciples too. Now, the very first English revision of the King James that was a different version, care to guess when it was published? 1881. Okay, we'll talk about that here in a minute. But guess who was on that committee? Westcott, Hort, other names too, Scrivener, Burgon, some of those guys, you know, they're on the committee. But my point is, up until they published their stuff, there wasn't a controversy. Now all of a sudden there's a controversy. All right, so Westcott and Hort published their Greek New Testament in 1881, which became the first edition known as a critical text. You just type in critical text into Google and hit enter, you're going to get thousands of results. It's a very common term now. Okay? A guy by the name of Nessel. Now, I wish it had a little bit different accent on it. This guy was German, you can tell. Eberhard. Now, he's German. But I think, you know, the French spelling of this would have a little accent mark on the E. It'd be Nestle. Then it'd be chocolate, right? Okay? That'd be a whole lot more productive than what this guy did. Sweet. Yeah, I know. All right. But this guy by the name of Nessel followed their lead in 1898 by publishing his own book on textual criticism and his own edition of the Greek New Testament. Okay, so we've had one, you know, standard family for centuries, and now all of a sudden, Westcott and Hort have started an epidemic. In 1898, by the way, this guy Nessel didn't even start out to go to be a preacher. He got interested in textual criticism while he was in college. Not even sure if he was a saved man. I'm not here to make a definitive statement on that point today. Just saying, he got interested in textual criticism. He bit hook, line, and sinker to everything that Westcott and Hort taught. Well, now he's going to put out his own edition. Within a few years after 1898, the British and Foreign Bible Society adopted the work of Nessel, which was Westcott and Hort. It was basically the New Testament of Westcott and Hort with a few changes, as the official Greek New Testament, replacing the TR. So where am I going? All right, I'm going somewhere with this. If you will stick with me, I will show you where I'm going. Okay? So you have Westcott and Hort in 1881. 17 years later, you have this guy by the name of Nessel. Okay? But he wasn't done. He continued with several revisions. This critical text continued to be revised, with Kurt Olland becoming the primary editor in 1952. As of 1993, 27 editions of this critical text have been published, each edition changing or revising the previous one. Okay? So, that line is now known as the Nessel-Olland text. But you see where the names come from, right? All right, this guy by the name of Nessel followed Westcott and Hort. His was Westcott and Hort plus Tischendorf, basically. Okay? All right, those of you that are really interested, you can ask me afterwards. I'm not going to replow all of that, okay? But all I'm saying is Nessel followed Westcott and Hort, and then he continued to put out his own revisions. In 1952, this guy by the name of Olland picked up the work and carried it on. So between 1898 and 1993, or a period of 95 years, there were 27 editions. All right, let's do a little simple math. 27 editions in 95 years means there's a new version every 3.5 years. Did God change his mind every 3.5 years? No. Okay? Did God's word change every 3.5 years? No. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What this tells us is they don't know. And if you have this kind of a philosophy, you know what the ultimate result is? You will never know for sure that you have the final word. That's the bottom line. Okay? They can give you all kinds of scholarly sounding paragraphs that will either impress you, disgust you, or just plain out confuse you. But the bottom line is, They have zero respect for inspiration or preservation by Almighty God. That's what this kind of a philosophy ultimately demonstrates. And they've said as much. I gave you quotes earlier. They pretty much said, God preserved it somewhere and it's up to scholarship to figure out where. Now, if you were to go to, I'm going to name some names, okay? If you were to go to Bible college or a Christian college and say, I want to study Greek. I mean, the church where I grew up, it was started by a man that was very much a fundamental Baptist. He was a church planter in Georgia. He started that church, turned it over to somebody else. My pastor, when I was young, was a graduate of Bob Jones University. He was older than Dr. Comfort, okay? Old school. He was a King James man, okay? But he would tell you, if you go to Greek class there, we know what they were using. They were using Nestle Island. Well, the Nestle Island, the 27th edition, wasn't out yet. They were using Nestle Island 20th edition or whatever the current one was. The man that was our music and youth guy, great, great guy. He's pastoring in North Carolina now. You know, he was solid down the line. But he told my dad that he took some Greek classes there. And it was the Nestle Island text was what they used in Greek class. Right? That's what you're going to find if you go to BJ. That's probably, my understanding is that was, for a long time, that was used at Maranatha. You're going to find that, and any name the seminary, that's what you're going to find. Detroit. And even if you go to Baptist, you know, Detroit, Central, you start naming seminaries that are allegedly fundamentalist, you're going to find this is the text that they're using. They're going to study Greek, that's what you're going to find. Is this Nestle Island text, or some form of it, that's the underlying basis. Okay? So, what does that tell me? All right, if I show up as a student and that's what I'm taught and I'm, you know, given this reasoning and this is my teacher and I respect them, I mean, there's a lot of people that have been told this stuff. I mean, there's a lot of preachers over the years that have been told that. That doesn't make it accurate. Many, many of them did other reading on their own and came to other conclusions. I mean, Brother Jim went to school there years ago, right? I mean, he's a very solid King James man, TR man. I'm not saying that just because somebody went to school at one of these places, that means they're a bad person. You know, I've quoted books from Dr. Charles Surratt. He wrote on which Greek New Testament, you know, which Greek text and that kind of stuff. Guess where he got his master's and doctorate work? Central Seminary. In fact, he wrote his doctoral thesis and he had to defend it to the faculty. He wrote it on why you should use the TR and the faculty just hammered him over it. Okay? What I'm saying, though, is this, it's not, in my opinion, it's not just a waste of time. It matters. Because how does this matter? Well, I'm never going to Bible college. You ever going to have a kid or grandkid that might say, hey, I'm thinking about going to study Bible? You need to at least know to ask some questions. What do they teach and what perspective are they coming from? Okay? You don't have to know all the answers, but you can say, hey, I know that it, you know, different schools teach different things about the Bible. You need to ask the pastor, you know, what does this school teach and where are they coming from? Okay? It does matter. It matters for you and when you say, all right, which Bible am I going to use? But all of this stuff, those are your two main lines. Okay? Either you have the, in general terms, the TR tradition. Now, there is another position today that's been popular in the last 20 or 30 years called the majority text. I would say it's a cousin to the TR, but it's not identical. Okay? But as far as, there is no English Bible that's translated from the majority text. There isn't. Okay? So that's really more of a philosophical or an abstract debate. It's not, okay, you can't go to the Christian bookstore and buy an English Bible that was translated from the majority text. You can't do that. Okay? Maybe they'll print one day, but you can't get it right now. So what I'm saying is this boils down then to this. As there are other text considerations, but the primary lines presented above, either the Masoretic or the critical edition, the BHS, the BHK, either that for the Old Testament or the Textus Receptus and the Westcott Hort or Nestle Island, those are the two main lines that underlie every major English version today. Okay? That's the point of laying all of this foundation, is that all of these You know, all the Bibles that you could go to the Christian bookstore and buy today, or you can punch into Amazon, or you can go to CBD, christianbook.com, and set, you know, Bible, and you have, okay, all these lists. They all come from one of these two main sources, okay? So, let's talk about the history of the English Bible. All right? The first English Bible, far as we know, was 1384. John Wycliffe finished the first translation of the entire Bible into English. Now, there were no doubt John and Romans or portions, but Wycliffe in 1384, the first one that we know of where the entire Bible was translated into English. Okay? About 75 years later, Gutenberg invented the printing press, making it possible to mass-produce books. Okay? If you wanted a copy of Wycliffe's English Bible, how did you have to make it in 1405? You ever tried to sit down and copy one chapter of the Bible on the paper before? How long would that take you? Okay, the longer you write, the more tired your hand gets, right? By the time you get to the bottom of the page, you're like, and you're, you know, my handwriting's bad to start with, but it would be even worse by the time I get to the bottom of the page. No matter how good your handwriting is, by the time you get to the bottom of page one or the middle of page two, you're just like, oh, okay. Well, there were people that got paid to do that all day. They were scribes. They were copyists. They were the copy machines. Okay? What does that tell us, though, about how easy was it to get a copy then? Take a long time to make one copy, right? And if you're going to have to pay somebody to spend that many hours to make one copy, it's not going to be cheap, right? So, you know, Wycliffe translated the Bible, but it wasn't readily available. However, 1455, Gutenberg invents the printing press. You know, this is, I mean, to us, it's like, you know, we have a printer connected to the computer in our house. I mean, that's like something that's standard equipment. If you're under the age of 25, you didn't know that there was a time when people didn't have those. Okay? I mean, there was a time when they didn't even have big printing presses. Okay? But Gutenberg, that was 1455. You have that coming into the picture, which in the providence of God allowed that by the time, you know, this was refined and ready to go, well, then you had the ability to distribute it. Okay? That's why I'm including it in this line. You have the Reformation around 1517, just for historical perspective. 1517 is when Martin Luther was on trial and all of that. And that carried over into the 1600s. In 1525, William Tyndale completed the New Testament. Okay? In 1535, I think, yeah, Tyndale was arrested, and the next year, in 36, he was executed. His crime? Making the Bible available to the people. Remember, I'd showed you some of those decrees from the Catholic Church, from the different councils, saying it's a crime for any layman to possess a copy of the Bible. They have to turn it into their bishop within 8 days or face the death penalty. Okay? Tyndale's crime was putting the Bible into the language of the people. Now, I didn't put it on here, but I have a quote for you here. Tyndale committed to taking the Bible directly to people, expressing open defiance to the Pope. Tyndale said this: if God would spare his life, he, Tyndale, would make it possible for even a plowboy to know more about the Holy Scriptures than the Pope himself. You know, you understand now why he made the Catholics mad? Okay? He said, I'm going to put it in the language of the common people, because you're not even teaching people the Bible. You're teaching them church doctrine that you've perverted over centuries. The plowboy is going to know more about the Bible than the Pope. You just give me a chance to put it in his language. Okay? I thank God for men like that. Okay? Tyndale was arrested and then executed the next year. But the same year that he was arrested, Miles Coverdale, who was a student of his, produced an entire Bible. Okay? It was mostly Tyndale's work, but then Coverdale finished it. Okay? So in 1525, he published the New Testament, and he's working on the rest of it. All right? You got a bunch of others. You have the Matthew's Bible, which is really Tyndale's translation and supplemented with Coverdale, just kind of putting those two together. You have what's called the Great Bible because of its size. It was a huge book, okay? But it's basically Matthew's Bible for public use. All right, 1546, you have the Council of Trent, where Catholic Church is trying to decide, you know, what's the official Bible and is it, you know, we'll go into that later. All right, I got those out of order. 1560, you have Geneva Bible, which you still have. If you have Bible study software, you see the Geneva Bible comments a lot in the notes that show up in like Sword Searcher or Olive Tree or Power Bible or, you know, some of those things. I think it's even in Bible Works for some of you guys that have that. You have the Bishop's Bible. In 1609, you have the Reims Douay. Now we call it Douay Reims. That was the first complete English Catholic Bible. So the Catholics finally relented. It's called this way because the New Testament was completed in Reims, France, and then the Old Testament was finished in Douay. Okay, so it was named after the two cities where the work was done. Okay, but all of that led up to then your 1611 King James Version. Okay, if you go, men that have done a lot of analyzing say that the King James Version of 1611 drew heavily on the work of Tyndale from 1525-1535. Okay? It's not identical, but there is a lot of overlap from that Tyndale translation into the King James Version. Now, the King James Version was kind of the climax of a lot of this stuff. Okay? Secular scholars will tell you that that period of time was the height of the English language. The English language had been, you know, refined and such. But in other words, English was at a ripe point. And then you had another time we'll maybe talk about the men who actually did the translation work. But you had a great number of skilled men who had studied Greek and Hebrew from the time they were 5 or 6 or 10. Okay? You had these men who had respect for God's word that were doing the translation. Okay? It actually started in somewhere around 1604, I think, and it was about a 7-year process. I mean, it was published in 1611, but it was really 1604 when they started working on this. They had groups of 14 translators that were working on each different section. When they would get done with a section, they would send it over to another group, and that group would proofread it. Okay, so you had 14 guys working on it, they would send it over to another group of 14 guys that would proofread it, and they would work together to work out any questions or difficulties. I mean, I'm explaining why it was a long process. But the point is, this is a little history of the English Bible, and all of these that I've given you, especially from Tyndale on, all of these were based off of the Masoretic and the Textus Receptus. Okay? This was a non-issue until 1881. Okay? But when we talk about where did this stuff come from, where is it translated from, all of these that I have given you so far, the Great Bible and the Matthews and the Coverdale and the Tyndale and even the Wycliffe, the Geneva Bible, and all of these, well, the Douay Reims, the Catholic Bible, that's different, okay? But all the other ones, they all were sourced in what we would call the Masoretic Text of the Old Testament and the TR, or the Received Text for the New Testament. So the overwhelming testimony of history was to that. And remember what we said. God said that His Word would be available in Isaiah from this generation forever. So either God's word was available to Wycliffe in the 1300s and Tyndale in the 1500s and the translators in the 1600s and all of us, or God's word wasn't available from 300 and something AD until 1881, which is more likely. Yeah. Okay, so what I'm telling you is we have every reason to trust our Bible and no reason to feel intimidated that, oh, I need to set this aside and find something else. All right, lots more to say, but we're out of time to say it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Help us to love it and to know it and to obey it, live it, preach it. And, Lord, I pray that this study would motivate us not just to increase our knowledge, but, Lord, to live out and to share your word. In Jesus' name.